on that very land that it is.
Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Abounding in steadfast love.
Amen.
You may be seated. As you might guess, this is a Sunday of a preacher's delight when you get to preach on one of the favorite parables of all time. And I want us to begin by thinking for just a moment, what mental image do you project in your mind when you hear someone speak of God the Father? What is that image? Is it the old bearded man from the Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel reaching down to touch and create? But it's not so much the mental picture of God that you have in your mind, but how do you God, how do you envision God's personality, I guess we'd say, in the relationship with you? What's God like? I've met people who envision God as someone who is angry with them for their shortcomings, and they believe that their sins are the exception to God's grace, and so they hold on to those sins. And for them, the Lenten season exists as a way to perhaps get back in the good graces of God so that he won't be so mad at me. And some have the image of a very loving and very permissible God that, while there are certain things that God would rather they not do, God's not going to get all bent out of shape if they do them. Because, I mean, after all, God's love. God is love. And he's going to love you no matter what. And for them, their Lenten journey is just kind of perfunctory. It's the way to get to Easter. Then we have the self-righteous, who are like the Pharisees. They follow the letter of the law, and they sort of take notes on those who don't. Yeah, you don't follow the will of God, they're going to notice. Probably bring it up. And for them, the Lenten journey is a victory lap. Yay for me! Our image of God has a lot to do with our relationship with God. And it's more important than you might think. But one of the great things that Jesus does for us is that he reveals what his Father is like. He does it in his teachings. He shows us God's very nature, often in parables. Jesus, each one of his parables was told in a situational context. We don't know what all of them were, especially in Gospels like Mark, where they just come one right after another. You don't have the setting, really. But Luke, God bless his heart, gives us the setting for our parable today. The parable of the prodigal son has a setting. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we're told, were grumbling because Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus responds to their grumbling by telling them a series of parables, this one being the last one. The parable of the prodigal son. One of the I'm sure, at least top two on everybody's list of the favorite parables. Jesus lets them know that he eats and drinks with sinners because that's how his Father deals with them. And we'll see that in just a moment. He loves them. And so Jesus begins the story. And we're going to, I'm not by nature a person who preaches and just walks through a text. But if you could turn to Luke 15 and just keep your finger in it or keep it open, but we're going to keep coming back to it. And unfortunately, I've pointed this out before, in the NIV, the heading is usually the parable of the lost son. Well, the first half is, but there's not a heading down here for the parable of the son who stayed home. But everything in this chapter is lost. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. And my problem with that is that I read ahead. They were all found. The found coin. We've been better. The found sheep. They're not lost. But in this parable, Jesus reveals a lot about God to us. And you have to be careful if you're using an iPad not to hit the button on the side and it goes all the way to the end of the sermon right away. Because since there's no music, I intend to preach very slowly. And put in the things that I drew circles around to say, you know, maybe use, well, now I'm going to use. So I apologize to you in advance. But the parable reveals some things about Jesus. The way Jesus has that relationship with his Father. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to the father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. The younger son approaches the father basically saying, you know, I can't wait till you're dead, so give me my share now. You can almost hear the collective shock of the crowd as Jesus is telling the story, as they go, oh, because this parable is not just told in a situational context. This parable is told in a cultural context. He was extremely disrespectful to his father to ask this. Jesus told the parable to first century Jewish Palestinians. And we'll know if you study about first century Jewish Palestinians, you will know that their culture is different from ours. The son is rejecting his father. He's rejecting his family. And by sharing this element of the story at the beginning, Jesus is telling us something about God in that God gives us the freedom to reject him. We can reject God. What God wants from us is authentic love, and the only way it can be authentic is if we have the ability not to love. And so he rejects his father. He rejects his family. And then we're told that not long after that, the young son got together all that he had and he set off for a distant land. Well, there is a scholar, Dr. Kenneth Bailey. I don't know if any of you have heard of him, but unfortunately he died in 2016. But he gave a gift to the church that tells us so much about the culture in which Jesus lived and taught. Kenneth Bailey's parents were missionaries in Syria and in Egypt. He grew up there. He grew up in those small towns. And it was virtually, in that time, the same culture that Jesus grew up in. He spoke Aramaic with the people. He learned that. And he learned that in the small towns, they didn't have electricity. They didn't have TV. They still told stories. And the crowds would gather to hear the stories. And he loved that culture so much that when he finished his education, Dr. Bailey went back and he lived in Lebanon. And he loved that culture and believed that that culture had unique insights into the Gospels. And so he sought to share those truths with us. And he wrote scholarly works in both English and in Aramaic. But I thought the book that meant the most to me was Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. How did they see Jesus? And I would, it's not an overly scholarly work. You could read it. I met him twice. He was, when I worked with Scripture Awakening, he was on our radio program a couple of times. And just a very insightful man. But when I, and this is one of my faults, when I think of this story, I envision a plantation like Tara in Gone with the Wind. Got a big house on a hill, you know, all of their vineyards and orchards and things around, and a road leading down, you know, where the father can see him when he does come home. That was the way I saw it. But Dr. Bailey said, even the great landowners, the land was outside the city. The orchards, the vineyards, all of those things were outside the city. And that the city was small, tiny. The houses almost on top of each other, in some cases actually on top of each other, and the wealthy people lived at the center of town, the safest place, and that there was usually one road going through the town big enough for a cart to go through. And you know how it is in a small town, anybody raised in a small town? Everybody knows everybody's business. They do. My first church was in a small town. If I wanted to know something, all I had to do was go to the drugstore and ask. Everybody. They gather, move through there, talking about town, talking about people. This son, who has dishonored his father and is getting ready to leave. He has to, and bless his heart, Kenneth Bailey says, there is a silent character in this parable, the people of the town. He said, you kind of get a hint of them later. They're dancing at the party. But the people of the town are that, they're the character, you know, the people who have no lines in the play. But they're there. He had to liquefy the assets that his father gave him, convert everything to cash in order to leave. And the only way to do that, he sold those things to the town folk who knew what was going on. And not only did he dishonor his father and his family, but in their eyes, he had dishonored the town. and brought shame on the town. He takes all that he's got now and he heads off for a distant country. And the neighbors were probably thinking, good riddance to bad rubbish. He's gone. Rejected his father, rejected his family, rejected his people, and he went to a distant land, which had to be Gentiles. He burned every single bridge behind him. To the town folk and to his family, he was dead. And in the distant country, we're told, he squandered his wealth on wild living, spent everything. And then there was a severe famine. He began to be in need, and he hired himself out to feed pigs. So hungry, he was even willing to eat what he was feeding the pigs. Now, there's not a whole lot you can do to expound on that situation. You know, we've all known people that hit rock bottom. Some of us have hit rock bottom. We know, how do you explain that? It's just, his whole world came unraveled. He had nothing. He had no one. You may be familiar with this song. I'm not going to sing it. But Eric Clapton made it popular in 92. The title of the song is Nobody Knows You When You're Down and Out. Are you familiar with it? And the first two verses go like this. Once I lived the life of a millionaire, spent all my money, didn't have any care. Took all my friends out for a mighty good time. Got bootleg liquor, champagne, and wine. Then I began to fall so low. Lost all my friends, had nowhere to go. I get my hand on a dollar again and hang on to it till the eagle grins. Nobody knows you when you're down and out. In your pocket, not one penny. As for friends, you don't have any. He's at rock bottom. I've been there. I've spent time there. Maybe you have too. But he came to his senses. He came to his senses. How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will get up, go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. He realizes where he is. He realizes what he's done. One thing I've learned in life is self-inflicted wounds are the worst. Hard to get sympathy for those. And he had burned all the bridges. He's not worthy of even being called a son. He's certainly not worthy of being called a son of the town. But he came to his senses and he rehearsed his confession. And then he began his Lenten journey back to his father. But he begins this journey with absolutely no hope of restoration. He's only hoping for a lowly job as a servant. He was estranged from everyone. He was dead to everyone, and he deserved nothing. But what he was hoping for was some sort of mercy, that there would be a little bit of mercy there. A lot of people misuse the word mercy. They think that mercy and grace are equivalents and they use them interchangeably. Because a lot of times you'll hear about the grace and mercy of God, but they are two distinct things. Mercy, this will be easy for you to remember, mercy is not receiving what you deserve, not receiving punishment. Grace is receiving what you do not deserve. Mercy is about bad things not happening to you. Grace is about good things that are happening to you. And the young son is about to experience both. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, the father didn't just happen to be walking by the window and glance out, and on a fortuitous moment, look, it's my boy. His father has been watching and waiting for him, waiting and hoping that his son would return. He saw him and he was filled with compassion for him, ran to meet him, threw his arms around him. And the father did all of this before the son had the opportunity to speak his rehearsed repentance. That is, unless you read this story in Clarence Jordan's Cotton Patch version of the gospel, he has it the other way around. He says it, and then his father hugged him. I don't know the reason for the difference. But his father loved him. He didn't need to hear the confession. He knew his son was contrite because he was standing there. He had come home. The son does finally get to speak his confession. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And it's as if his father doesn't care. He's not even listening. If there are words of absolution, they're spoken to the servants. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. If Jesus had stopped the story right there, the folks listening would have understood the point of why Jesus eats and drinks with sinners. God the Father wants his children to be reconciled to himself. He wants them to come into a party of a relationship with him, to celebrate. He wants them to be alive again. No matter how far they stray, even to distant lands, God's desire is that they journey back and come to him. And he's waiting, and he's watching, and he will run out to meet them, and he will hug and kiss every one of them. If Jesus had stopped the story right there, everyone would have understood. They would all understood that this mercy, this grace, this love, this forgiveness is why Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. But there's another son. We were warned about it in the beginning. Jesus didn't start the parable. There was a man who had a son. There was a man who had two sons. And the other son, you can imagine, when his brother left, his workload probably increased. Disrespected by his brother, and the disrespect his brother showed his father, it would be human nature to be angry. And he comes in from the field and discovers the worst thing imaginable has happened. He came near the house and he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, "What's going on?" "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." And we're told the older brother became angry and refused to go in. At this point, Jesus could have said, "Pay attention to this part, Pharisees. You who don't want those people to go in." But the father comes out to the older son, and he pleads with him to come into the party. And the son is angry with his father, as well as his brother. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf." He's angry. And in his self-righteousness, he recounts to his father how righteous he's been and how sinful his brother has been. And he even refers to him as "this son of yours, this son of yours." But notice in the next verse, when the father responds to the elder brother, he refers to the son as "this brother of yours." He's more than just my son. He's your brother. The father desires to have all of his children reconciled to him. That includes the vile sinners who have estranged themselves from him and have wandered far and wide. He wants them to come home. And it includes the self-righteous Pharisees and teachers of the law who brought up the question anyway. These sinners are their brothers. And God wants them. He doesn't want you to separate yourself from them. He wants all of them. The story begins, a father had two sons. And it cannot have a good ending until a father has two sons. He lost one son who came back. And now he's lost another one who won't come in. For the story to end, the family has to be together. God wants all of them to journey back to him. Whether they're notorious sinners or just ordinary self-righteous Christians. And everybody in between. God wants his family together. And that includes you. And that includes me. It includes the notorious sinners and the self-righteous hypocrites. God wants his family. And so, let's journey home. Amen.